First Kings 21, a rather unpleasant chapter. Before we look at Ahab, we need to briefly look at Naboth. Now, a cursory reading of the passage might lead you to think that Naboth was an unreasonably stubborn man, because he had what most would consider a very good offer. Why not take a good price for your vineyard, or in trade, a better vineyard? He could have made money on the deal. But this is Israel, not Olean. The inheritance of land in Israel was a gift of God. It was owned by God before being apportioned out, and it was meant to stay in the family to whom the land was given. If a man was to die and leave no children, provisions were made that one of his close relatives was to produce an heir for him. We see this as an example in the book of Ruth. Furthermore, if an individual fell on hard times and might need to sell his land, a relative was to help him redeem it and get it back. Even if he had to sell the land and no one would help him, this was not permanent. Why? In the 50th year, in the Jubilee year, when the horn was blown in the land was to go back to the original owner. So God was showing a clear intent for families to keep their inheritance, keep the land that had been apportioned to them and had come down through the family through the years. Now, who is Ahab? One of the most wicked kings of Israel. In 1 Kings 16:30, we see Ahab did more evil deeds than all those who were before him. He had a wicked wife, Jezebel, who persecuted the prophets of God and promoted idol worship. Eventually, God raised up a man by the name of Jehu to punish the house of Ahab. It was a very severe punishment. So Ahab, when he saw the prophet, what was his response? His response was, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" In verse 20. He regarded the prophet as his enemy. And in fact, the prophet had to be careful. The king was unable to find him whenever he wanted. It's recorded that during the drought that was predicted by Elijah, there was no country anywhere around where Ahab didn't look for him. Now, if you were of a mind to argue for Ahab, though I doubt you are, you could say that he didn't do these particular wicked deeds as his wife did it and sent the letters in his name. However, the wife he chose was an indication of the character of the man. And his lack of questioning as to just how she intended to get the vineyard was a reflection on his character. And the fact that the elders and nobles of the city were willing to murder in the name of the king when directed to do so was a reflection of his reign and the character and ethics of his reign and the quality of his leadership. And evidently, those elders and nobles thought it was better that one man should suffer, who wasn't them, as opposed to them suffering the retribution of the king. And finally, when he find out what happened, he should have repented then instead of going to gloat over his ill-gotten gains. He did repent when punishment was pronounced by the prophet. So in this account, we can see that Ahab believed the word of the prophet and repented of his deeds. And God spared him for a time. He fell in battle. And the promised end of his line was put off to the time of his son. We have no record that Jezebel repented and we haven't got time to speak of her now, except she came to an unpleasant end as she was in a tower looking out at Jehu, and Jehu told the people up there, throw her out the window. And so down she came. What can we learn, if anything, from Ahab? He was a king in the days when kings ruled supreme. The king held the life of all his subjects in the palm of his hand. He could kill, he could spare, he could reward, he could punish. In other words, he could do as he wished. And when someone can do as they wish, you see their true character coming out when there's no constraints on whatever they do. Now, he permitted his name and power as king to be used in order to kill Naboth to obtain the vineyard he wanted. So what can he say to us today, 2016, Holy Ann, New York? Is this just one of those Old Testament stories we put down to history? You know? I think not. Because here was a wicked man who understood and practiced things that have been forgotten today. So there's a few points I like to make. Not many. Belief. That's number one. In spite of considering the prophet his enemy, Ahab believed what the prophet said. He knew the message of the prophet was for him. He knew the word of God was true. Number two, give God the honor due his name. Ahab did fear God, and for good reason. He knew he had done wrong. He knew he deserved to be punished. And he knew God had the power and ability to punish him. Number three, repent. Ahab knew he needed to repent. And if we look at the message, verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these things that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about despondently. So he was doing everything he could, everything he knew, everything he understood, to repent and to show God he had repented. Number four, God honors repentance. How do I know that? Verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Ahab wouldn't have to see his family totally obliterated. It would come in the days of his son. So if we're going to rehearse these steps, the number one step is to believe. Now, he was the king. He was the most powerful man in the kingdom, but he knew God was over all. He knew God was much more powerful than he. We're constantly told in this day and age that we can do anything we want. Ever heard someone say, well, it's a free country. I can do as I wish. But the message of salvation is for us, you and I. When John the Baptist started preaching, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something is here. He was getting the nation ready for Jesus. Without belief in Jesus as the Christ, nothing is possible for us. So belief is of primary importance. If we believe, it will lead to other things. We can see from the gospel that those who believed also repented. The two things go hand in hand. So change of various sorts came into their lives. Remember Zacchaeus up in the tree? He's looking to see if he can see Jesus. He comes right to the tree. He says, "You better come down. I'm coming to your house for lunch today." Now, he gave him a nice lunch, but there was more than that. Because what did he say? He said, "Half of everything I have, I'm going to give to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone, I'm going to restore fourfold." And so you can see a visible repentance there, a material repentance. The second thing is giving God the honor due his name. Modern Christians emphasize the love of God, but sometimes they neglect the fear of God. Ahab had a respect for a powerful and holy God that drove his behavior. So if someone had told Ahab, "Well, God is love, God is love, don't worry about anything, God is love," do you think he would have repented in sackcloth? I doubt it. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, because we can't exclude the righteous anger of God. Judgment day is going to come for the world. We find written elsewhere that all these things will be burned up. But God judges the church and Christians today. Now, whom he loves, he chastens. If we judge ourselves correctly, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, we will not be judged. But does God deal with Christians with various issues? He most certainly does. Repent. If we believe and honor God, we repent. And not just at the moment of salvation. Now, some try to separate the concept of belief from repentance. But if we did not need to repent, why would we need to believe? If we didn't need anything, would we then need Christ? But we are a needy people. We do have needs. Why need Jesus die for our sins if we had no sins that called for repentance? After salvation, there is still a place for repentance. The best example I can think of for the Christian life is like growing a garden. I've had gardens over the years and worked in gardens many times. I like getting my fingers in the dirt. But in a garden, there's fruitful plants. We want to encourage them. We hoe around them. We loosen the soil. We might need to put on a little fertilizer. But there's also weeds. There's always weeds. And those we have to pull. So we look at the garden of a Christian life, and we see the good plants all in a row. There's a guy who has a garden on 86, just over the bank as you drive by, like between the Bonaventure exit and the Wayne Street exit. And boy, it's great. Everything's all in a row. Everything looks good. You can tell that man knows how to garden. So if we look at a Christian life, the garden of his life, and we see good plants all in a row bearing their fruit in the season, ripe tomatoes on the vine or beans or peppers or whatever, or we can see a plot of land totally overgrown by weeds where some kind of vegetable peeks out among the dense foliage of weeds from time to time. And that's the contrast. It's not invisible, It's pretty easy to see. So, Ahab was a wicked man, but nobody is too wicked to repent. No sins are too egregious to bring to God through Christ. On the other hand, nobody is too righteous to repent. Repentance is concern and sorrow over sin that leads to action. I'm going to pull up those weeds. They're not going to be in this garden anymore. They're going to be out of here. I got to make room for the fruitful plants. Some need to repent from the past life and be saved. They need to start. Some that are saved might need to pull some weeds out of the garden of their life, get rid of some things. Say, I don't need this anymore. Or cultivate some more fruitful plants. Maybe I need to stop doing this. Maybe I need to start doing that. Maybe my life needs some fertilizer. Maybe I need to be in the Word more. Maybe I need to do some more ministry. Maybe I need to start planning another row of this or that. All need to repent at one time or another. So in other words, repentance is for me. Repentance is for you. Finally, God honors repentance. If we listen when the Spirit calls, we find some things that need to change. And as we change, God is at work, working out His good pleasure in our lives. Some doors will open, other doors will close. And once you start out, you might be surprised at where you end up. You don't know where you're going. So, how then can we apply this concept? Where do we need to go? If you asked me what our society at large is in chief need of today, I would tell you they need to repent. I doubt that any of you would be particularly surprised. Because like the days of Ahab, we have many evil and wicked things happening in our society. Things that surprise me. Things that amaze me. And I look back over my relatively short lifetime and say, I've seen a lot of change. Some for the better, some for the worse. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul is talking about the church at Ephesus before they were saved, and he says, you were children of wrath, even like the rest. And that describes the state of Christians prior to conversion and of society which is unsaved. Children of wrath. Sinful people then are deserving of the wrath of God. So to come to Christ, you repent. Our society needs to repent. A lot of unhappy people, a lot of miserable people, a lot of people that make themselves physically ill over sin. They need to repent. Well, what about churches? I've lived long enough, and I have attended church long enough, to have a very realistic grasp of the problems in the Christian church today. Evangelical churches, fundamental churches. I also follow the mainline churches and kind of see and study what they're doing and where they're going. If you look at the first chapters of Revelation and the seven churches described therein, they were told, in most cases, to repent. And this was the church while people who walked with Jesus were still alive. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear and open, I'll come in and sup with him. This is often used as an example for society at large. But he was talking to the churches. Hey, let me in. What are you doing in there? If you asked me what our churches need today, I would tell you the church needs repentance. And it seems unlikely that society will repent due to witness of churches who need to repent first. The Christian who has a problem and does nothing about it, if you look in the book of James, is compared to a person looking in a mirror and then promptly turning away and forgetting what he looked like. I don't like to look in the mirror. I look in the mirror, there's my dad. How'd he get in there? I don't know. That person has forgotten what he saw. When we see something in the mirror of God's Word, we're not to turn away and forget. We're to fix what it was we saw. But if not, self-deception has to follow. That sin is not really sin. That's not that bad. Everybody does it. It's no big deal. We can talk ourselves into believing that sin is not really sin, or that it's not really that bad. But if sin continues, then suffering will follow. This is the suffering we inflict upon ourselves due to clinging to sin. There are a great many unhappy Christians in the world. I've met some of them. I've also met some joyful, happy ones. Some are downright miserable. And this is very unfortunate, as there's really no need for Christians to continue in that state. If we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Many of these people have a need. They need to repent. But they're not able to do so for a number of reasons. So there's many issues in the church. That would take a series. Anybody want to stay here till 5 or 6? Yes, there's one hand. All right. I'm just going to look at a few, though. Number one, we have personal problems and we have conflicts. In our text, Ahab coveted land that was not his, and extraordinary measures were taken so he could get it. In the churches, people likewise often want something. It could be a particular position, it might be honor, might be recognition, might simply be to have things done their way. Many of these desires are due to pride. If we look at our passage, Ahab's wife said, "Well, are you not the king? You can have anything you want." In Christ and in the church, we have many things, but we cannot have and should not have everything we want. Think of others as more important than yourself. Love your brother. Even if you have attended for many years and consider yourself a pillar of the church, you can't have everything you want. Nor should you. We also have in the church grudges and hard feelings. Ahab had a grudge against Naboth for his refusal to part with land, and eventually that grudge led to murder. Now, you say we never murder in the church, but if we look at James 4:2, it says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Now, he's not talking of literal murder there, but he's talking about the wrangling and fighting between church members. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Most of the issues in the church today can be traced to these problems. People who insist on having their own way are serving pride. Some of these are considered very active in the church. And they have convinced themselves that they're serving God faithfully. But they're really serving self through pride. Look at me. What a big shot, you know? I did this, I did that, I did something else. And you better do it my way, because my way is the right way. Serving self through pride might be the refusal to consider the needs or feelings of others. Sometimes we need to get out the salt. Colossians 4:6, it says, your words should be seasoned with salt. Think twice and speak once. Maybe think three times and don't speak at all. Please be careful of the words you say. James warns us about the tongue. How do we speak to our fellow believers? You know, careless words inflict many a wound. If our tongue is not under control, we do not consider others more important than ourselves. And serving self is also refusing to give God the honor due his name. Instead, we want honor for ourselves. If the church just did the things the way I wanted them, all problems would be resolved. I could never give in on this item, or in fact on any item, because I have a spiritual reason, or I have a conviction, or I just happen to know more about this particular thing than anybody else. Can't you see I'm always right? Those who are truly spiritual would agree with me. If you don't agree, you must be a few notches down on a spiritual tree. Now, serving pride runs contrary to instructions of the church advising us to use sound judgment in Romans and put needs of others ahead of our own needs, Philippians 2:4. Much of the suffering from split churches and people falling away comes from the sin of serving pride. Likewise, those who hold grudges ignore plain teaching. Many people walk around with a heavy burden of hard feelings. It's almost more than they can bear. They're the ones that have to carry it. It goes with them everywhere. They can't escape from it. I have a hurt inflicted by somebody, which bothers me. It makes me so miserable. I think about it every day. I can't let go of it. I didn't do it. It was done to me. It's not my fault. How could I possibly repent? Well, some conflicts are one-sided, but not many. Often there's fault on both sides, but being human beings, we like to focus on the faults of others and let ours kind of fade away. I don't like to think about my faults. I rather think about something else. Ephesians 4:32 tells us, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God through Christ has forgiven you. He is our example as he was punished for our sins and gave his all so that we could obtain forgiveness that we could never obtain on our own. As far as righteousness, we are like the guys in credit card debt that owe $100,000 on credit cards and are getting a cash advance from one card to pay the other card. We're really in debt. But we borrowed from Christ of his righteousness so we could pay that debt. If you do not forgive, then it becomes your fault. And this sin will cause suffering to follow. If you starve a grudge, it'll die off. If you feed a grudge, it'll live and grow. 3. Sometimes we have refusal to change even when change is sorely needed. All of us need to change at one time or another. I've needed to change at various times in my life, and I've struggled with change. Doesn't come easy. We might need to repent of something. We might need to turn away. We might need to grow. I spoke from this particular text the first time I ever preached. When I got up behind the pulpit, I was terrified. But that was a different season in my life, and obviously there were things I needed to learn. So Christian life is a life of growth. Our children grow, and we put away the clothing they've outgrown because it's too small for them now, or rather they're too big for it, and that's the Christian life. It might be too big. You might have gone too far for some of the old habits and some of the things when you were a new Christian. Our understanding of Christian life, our understanding of ministry, our understanding of Scripture has grown and changed. But change is never easy. How are we going to face it? Refusal is saying, oh, this is just the way I am. I'm not changing. The implication here is others have to get used to it. So even though I need to change, instead of changing, I'm going to expect others to put up with me. Now, guess what? Others will indeed put up with and get used to the difficult brother or sister. They generally do it through avoidance. I'm not going to work with them. They're impossible. And so this can become a very vicious cycle, with the difficult member hurting from being excluded and other members exasperated from trying to tiptoe around the difficult member. And as a working season, as a working system, it needs work because it doesn't work well. It's difficult. 4. I know I have a problem, but how can I change now? After all this time. So here we have a desire to change, a recognition of need to change, but it's clouded by self-deception practiced. We want to honor God by repenting, But if we've told ourselves, and maybe we've told others, well, it's not really sin, how can we turn around then and repent? If you know that you need to repent and you don't do it, you're stuck in the middle of the process. Like a guy trying to ford a stream. You know, he's already got a little wet getting to the middle. He stands in the middle wondering whether he should tough it out and go to the other shore or whether he should turn around and go back. But there he is in the middle of the stream. He's not getting anywhere. But he is getting wet. You don't want to get stuck in the middle of the process. The blessing of God comes from repentance. It's there for you. You could reach out and take it. But you don't get it. You don't receive it. You're like Israel. You see the promised land right across the river. But you don't go over. If you're stuck, what's going to happen to you? You're going to go wander in the wilderness. You're not going to be happy. In conclusion, why? Why are so many churches in decline? Why do some Christians hop from church to church, leaving unresolved issues in their wake, behind them, at each and every move? Why are many longtime church members never moving to higher levels of service, higher levels of ministry, and likewise keeping their Christian walk and behavior always just about the same? Why do members of congregations carry burdens of hurt feelings or grudges? Why is there conflict in the church? Why are Christians skating around a clear meaning of Scripture or using strained interpretations to justify their own behavior? My old Sunday school teacher, the one that showed me that I need to get saved, was fond of saying, "We need to get down to business." And what her meaning was is, stop talking and do. The gospel is for everyone. The door of salvation stands open. This is the church age. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. You can go through the door today. Repent, accept Christ as Savior of the world, and also Savior of yourself. Are you a Christian today? Have you been saved, but unhappy due to issues in your life? Get down to business. No one wants to lead a miserable life. No one wants to lead an unhappy life. How do we fix things? There's a simple formula. And even the most wicked king, or one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel, knew and understood that formula. He practiced it. Number one, believe what God says. The word of God is true. And understand it's for you. It's for me too. But for the individual, it's for you. Honor God in speech and action. Give him the respect due to a holy God. Measure your life and deeds in the mirror of the word. Look at it and see what it says. And don't forget about it when you turn away. That mirror will show if you possibly need to repent of something. If you need to repent, then do so. Number four is wait to receive the blessing of God. What will that blessing be? I don't know. But I know it's there for you. Ahab got the blessings of a few more years due to his repentance, even though he was an otherwise evil man. The punishment on his house came in the days of his son through the actions of Jehu, whom we don't have time to speak about today. So I'll leave you with one final thought before our closing hymn. How can modern Christians, who have so much more teaching, scripture, knowledge, history, and the new covenant in Christ, forget this formula? How can we, who call ourselves saved, know less than one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel? We need to remember and practice this to our benefit. Thank you.